saying how glad I am to be here, and by inviting you once again to join me in exploration of the Scriptures in the matters that concern our soul's health. So please turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the passage that was read to us. I take as our text for tonight's message verses 9 and 10 of that chapter, where Paul writes, "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly then boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" I'm going to talk to you this evening about a subject which will be of interest to every single person here. I'm going to speak to you about health. We are very self-conscious folk these days in the matter of health, very health-conscious in our whole attitude to life. Of course we want to be healthy, but I don't think any generation prior to ours has spent so much time thinking about questions of health as do we in these latter years of the 20th century. We are anxious about our own health. We are anxious about our friends' health. We inquire lovingly about the health of others. Health is a major subject of conversation and concern all through our society today. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I am saying it's a fact, and this fact is the starting point for our line of thought this evening. More specifically, I am going to talk to you about the process whereby health is gained or recovered where it's been lost. I'm going to talk to you about healing. And I know that in doing so, I am going to take my life in my hands. Why? Because this is a very emotionally charged subject. That's why. It's emotionally charged in the world. It's even more emotionally charged these days in the church. I'm sure that every single one of us comes to this subject with poignant memories, heart-rending memories, perhaps, of experiences in the matter of healing. Experiences, perhaps, in which you or someone near and dear to you hoped for healing and sought healing and wasn't healed. Folk with cancer who just got worse and it was terminal and their life came to an end. Folk with other disabilities who hoped to be made better and weren't. Many people who've had such experiences as those become bitter inside. Maybe I'm talking to some who have become bitter inside because of such experiences. There's a quiet, steady resentment of a world in which there is no healing for the diseases that you have had or your close friends and relatives have had. You hear a lot about healing in the church. You hear some people speaking very positively about Christ as the great healer. In your heart, you are skeptical. In your heart, you are bitter. In your heart, you resent such talk. This is not a good state of spiritual health. My friend, I hope that we can change it before we're through tonight. There are others, perhaps, here tonight who have had healing experiences of quite a different kind. You are Christians, and you've known cases of sickness. Perhaps it was you who was sick, or someone, again, near and dear to you. The doctors held out very little hope of recovery, but you got well, or they got well, and the memory still thrills you as you look back at it. And you took it as from the Lord's hand. And now you're inclined to generalize and to say, my experience has taught me that when there's sickness, the thing to do is go to Dr. Jesus, and there's no limit to what he will do. But one thing I am sure of, we have very different experiences in this matter of healing represented in our congregation tonight. And it's not, I think, possible that what I say can please everybody. But because I know that this is a matter of general concern, I'm venturing to take the subject, and we'll try to explore the scriptures together on the subject and see if we can agree, if such a thing may be, as to what the Word of God really does say. That, at any rate, is what I hope to do, what I shall attempt, and I ask at least for your goodwill as we attempt this exploration together. Now, where do we start? Let's start here. Stand back from the problem and reflect on this. Ever since the fall of man, bad health has been a fact of life in this world. When I say bad health, I'm talking about a state of affairs in which some part of your body is hurting, or at least failing to function efficiently, and consequently your all-round efficiency is lowered, and we would say of you, we would say of each other under such circumstances, he or she, then you're not very well, are you? Formerly, prior to this century, bad health was treated as just one of the givens of life about which not much could be done. The doctors could alleviate it in some cases, in some cases not. When bad health came, therefore, it was something to be endured. It was something of which everyone could expect more or less as their ration, so to speak, in life. And nobody felt that there was any kind of problem here, because in those days faith was stronger and it was understood. This is one of the consequences of the fall of man. This is the bad health is the harbinger of death which came in through sin. We live in a fallen world and we must just accept it. But in this 20th century, because of the really amazing advances which medicine has made, the dream of abolishing bad health altogether has come to possess the minds of men quite generally in our society. It's a secular dream, but it's a secular dream which is widespread. Everybody shares it, just because nowadays doctors, surgeons can do such amazing things. And so we dream of abolishing disease altogether. I was reading only the other day a statement by a doctor proclaiming triumphantly that we have now mastered infectious diseases, just about every one that troubles folk, at least in this country, and now the only thing we've got to do, he said, is to lick cancer and then disease will be finished. Well, that's the 20th century cast of mind, perfectly expressed. And we've come to feel that health, physical health, all through our lives, is a natural right. And that there's something unfair about the world if we don't get it. That's a very different state of mind in regard to this matter of health from that which pertained 100 years ago. Now that, as I say, is the secular dream. But the Christian church has to exist in the world, and it breathes the same air as those around breathe, and it's influenced by what is going on in the minds of those around. So you could have predicted that in late 20th century Christianity, we should all of us be fascinated by, even obsessed by, the idea, the thought, the dream of healing. And especially of miraculous healing, for when you think of miraculous healing, two concerns come together: the secular concern for perfect health, which after all appeals to something quite very deep in human nature. Nobody wants to be ill. And that secular dream of perfect health links up with the Christian desire for the touch of God in one's life in just every way that's possible. And that's what the dream of supernatural healing gives us, the thought namely of God touching our lives dramatically, magically almost, and so restoring to us a degree of health which we otherwise wouldn't have had. And it's no surprise, therefore, that in this century, quite a number of Christian folk come out with what in earlier days would have seemed the extreme claim. What they say is this: the Christian believer may always expect bodily healing as a gift from his Lord, either through the doctors or by supernatural means. But one way or another, God will heal. Dr. Jesus will heal. There is healing as part of the birthright, part of the inheritance of the child of God. That's a bold claim. What arguments do folk use when they make it? They use four arguments. As I observe, here they are. Argument number one: our Lord Jesus Christ, who on earth showed himself the great healer, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not lost his power. He can still do what once he did when he was on earth. I agree. That's right. We would err if we denied it. Then argument number two is this: salvation in the scriptures is a matter of restoring wholeness to body as well as to the soul. It's a whole man affair, a whole person affair. And once again, I say at once, I agree, that's right. And we would be wrong if we thought any different. And then thirdly, it is argued, the blessing of healing is missed, as indeed all blessings are missed, where faith is lacking. The problem is that often healing has not been found because it's not been sought. Not sought, that is, from the Lord. And they quote words of Jesus like those in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verses 7 and 8. Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. Those who seek do find, and to him who knocks it'll be opened. And then they quote James chapter 4 and verse 2, you have not because you ask not. And I am not going to challenge that either. I remember how, for instance, in the opening verses of the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we're told how Jesus went back to the place where he was brought up, and they were offended, they were upset, they were rather resentful of him and his ministry. Local boy gives himself airs, that was their idea. And it says he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. And so I would say that here also we err if we forget the necessity of faith as the God-inspired means whereby his blessing is received. And then fourthly, our friends say, is it not God's will revealed in Scripture that those whom he saves, those whom he loves, should be happy? And I immediately say once again, yes, it is. Though here I want to put in a little caveat. From the Bible, you can't equate happiness with ease and comfort just like that, any more than you can equate happiness with perfect physical fitness just like that. In the Bible, happiness is the state of contentment, the state that is in which one says of the life one's living, I wouldn't exchange this for anything else, not for all the tea in China. The person who can say that about the life that he has is truly a happy person. And that's the essence of happiness, contentment with your lot. And it's rather important to remember that when one agrees that happiness is God's will for all his children. But with that point made clear, yes, I will agree at once. Happiness is God's will for his children, no question about that. And I will further agree that every now and then, what seem to be miracles of healing do happen. I believe that I have seen one, only one, but one, I think, quite certainly in my own ministry. And so I cannot say that these things never happen. I believe they do. I remember these, well, I'll share with you the circumstances so that you can judge for yourselves. The wife of a Christian friend of mine back in Bristol some years ago was to be opened up in hospital with suspected cancer. All the symptoms were there. And there were a group of us praying for the lady. And I had a most unusual experience. This does not often happen to me, but it did on this occasion. I was walking home from church, I remember, Sunday morning. And as I walked home, I was praying intently for this lady and for the situation she was in. And I found myself led to pray for healing, as we all of us, in fact, had been asked to do. I found myself able to do it. And then, very curiously, just as I was coming up to my own front door, I felt I couldn't, or rather I shouldn't, pray anymore. Prayer, I felt, had been answered. Now, I don't know whether that sort of thing happens to you often. It happens to me very rarely, but it happened to me then. And I didn't find myself able to pray anymore. The operation came next day. They opened the lady up, and there was no cancer, no sign of it. These things do happen sometimes. Praise God they do. So I am not going to say that there is no such thing as miraculous healing. But I am going to say this, that those who tell us that there's healing for all, right now, all Christians that is, whenever they're sick, they can look for healing by one means or another as a gift from the Lord, perhaps through doctors, or perhaps through someone who has a gift of healing, or perhaps through the united prayer of the saints. Folk who make that claim, folk who universalize the possibility of healing in that way, they are wrong, and cruelly wrong. I don't believe in cruelty, brothers and sisters, and I hope that you don't believe in cruelty either. That sort of teaching, given, I know, with the best will in the world, with every good intention, can prove terribly cruel when somebody who's ill, or somebody who is close to someone who's ill, takes it up and believes it and trusts it and hopes to see it fulfilled, and then finds that it doesn't work out that way. Invalids are not able easily to stand the distress of finding that the hope of healing which these folk gave them proves, in fact, not to come true. And if you've ever had to pick up the pieces when someone has entertained this hope and sought healing on the basis of such assurances and then had to face the fact that healing isn't coming in the way expected, you will realize that unwittingly the people who put this teaching around can be very cruel indeed. It's a destructive mistake, I think, that's being made when this teaching is given. Because, you see, all that the poor invalid can do when they find that they're not being healed the way that they were told that they might be, is to blame themselves for not having enough faith. And if a person is sick and physically and mentally low, that can be a most destructive conclusion for them to have to draw. Please don't mishear me. I'm talking about the teaching. I'm not talking about the teachers. I know that they speak with goodwill. I know that they don't intend to be cruel. I am not saying they are cruel people. I am saying this teaching proves to be cruel teaching. And I speak strongly about it because I feel strongly about it. It overstates, as I believe, it goes beyond the scriptures in a very grievously mistaken way. Now, let me put to you straight away some points with which I would want to balance those four arguments which our friends who are so positive about healing put to us. I said I agreed with the arguments, but I have more to say yet. And now I'd like you to hear four further things that I have to say on my own account. First, it is true that Jesus, when on earth, showed himself the great healer. But I ask you to remember the special significance which those healings that he wrought had. They were signs. So say the Gospels. So says John in particular. Signs authenticating him, showing that he was the Messiah. Signs, too, illustrating salvation. Signs teaching men what spiritual healing, that is, healing of the spirit, amounts to. Let me show you. Signs, I said, that authenticated him. Yes, do you remember how John the Baptist sent some of his disciples from prison to ask the Lord Jesus the question, are you he who should come, or should we be looking for somebody else? It's recorded in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 11. John, I suppose, had been expecting Jesus to act dramatically, in many ways maybe, to start a divine work of judgment in Israel, and maybe to do something dramatic to get him, John the Baptist, I mean, out of prison. But Jesus hadn't done anything of that kind. And now John, in perplexity and perhaps in the depression and gloom which life in prison cannot but bring, finds himself uncertain of what previously he had been quite certain about. And so he sends this question through his disciples for Jesus to answer directly. I thought you were the one whom I was sent to herald. Now I'm not so sure. Are you he who should come? Or should we be looking for someone else? And you remember how Jesus answered that question. He said to John's disciples, you go back and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And say this to John, blessed is he who shall not be offended, that is, who shall not stumble, take offense at me. What did Jesus mean? He meant this, that the healings he was doing, as he made the lame walk and as he made the blind see and as he restored speech to the dumb, those healings were were clear fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy which John ought to know and which we know. You all know Handel's Messiah. You all know your Isaiah 35. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. In the day when God sends his salvation to his people, that's what's going to happen. So says Isaiah chapter 35 verses 5 and 6. Go and tell John that it's happening. And tell John to draw the conclusion which one ought to draw from the fact that it's happening. And blessed is he who doesn't take offense at me. In other words, John ought not to doubt. The signs are clear. The healings make perfectly plain who Jesus is. Yes, he is the one who should come, and John is to be in no more doubt about it. That shows you how the healings functioned as signs. And then I said they functioned as illustrations of the meaning of salvation for the soul, salvation for the spirit, salvation for the person. What did Jesus do? He gave sight to the blind. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. He enabled the dumb to speak. He cured the epileptics who had fits of craziness. He made the lame walk. He healed the lepers. He cured the lunatics. He healed organic deformities. He healed fevers, chronic illnesses, and three times he raised the dead. All those, brothers and sisters, are illustrations of spiritual salvation, the salvation that he came to bring. For remember, as I think I said this last night, God's salvation starts inside. The promise of new bodies really belongs to the life to come, but salvation starts here with the change of characters. New life for the soul. And when grace has touched our souls and God has brought us to know Jesus Christ and to love Jesus Christ and to imitate Jesus Christ, and when God has changed us into the likeness of Jesus Christ in character terms, then one day he's going to give us bodies to match. But that's reserved for glory. That doesn't happen down here. Meantime, however, the healings of the body which Jesus wrought in the days of his flesh and which are recorded in the Gospels for all the world to learn about in every age, those healings are pictures of spiritual salvation. The blind seeing, the deaf hearing the voice of the Son of Man, the dumb speaking, we learning at last to speak to God and to praise God from our hearts. The crazy made sane, the craziness of sin being cured through the new birth that Jesus brings. Deformities in our soul and character being ironed out. Chronic illnesses, chronic weaknesses, chronic defects of character being amended by the power of God's almighty grace. And we being brought out of spiritual death into spiritual life, those are the things, you see, which Jesus' healings were illustrating. And he healed as he did in order to make it easier for folk to whom he ministered to understand the real nature of his salvation. Now, as I said, those healings which he wrought in the days of his flesh are recorded in Scripture for all men everywhere in every generation to learn about, take note of, and learn lessons from. Under those circumstances, is it so certain that he will always wish to heal supernaturally, miraculously, in profusion, as he healed invalids supernaturally, miraculously, and in profusion in the days of his flesh? It's not so obvious. His power, to be sure, remains the same. But does he will still to do what he willed to do then for this twofold special purpose, as signs to authenticate him and as illustrations of spiritual salvation? It's not so certain. And then secondly, I've already hinted at the second thing I want to say. Certainly salvation is for the whole man, for the body as much as the soul. But the new bodies will be given us in heaven rather than here. One of our troubles, you know, in modern Christianity is that we have been shamed, I think, by the Marxists into not thinking about our hope of glory beyond this world. The Marxists have mocked Christians for their belief in what they call pie in the sky when you die. And Christians have been overawed by this and have just felt inhibited about thinking of their hope of glory and rejoicing in their hope of glory. And so it's very much a mark of modern Christianity to be this world oriented. Well, in the Bible, Christianity is not this world oriented in the modern way. Bible Christianity certainly doesn't minimize the importance of this life. any more than it minimizes the joys of this life and the tasks of this life. In that sense, New Testament Christianity is very much concerned with this world. But the New Testament writers never forget that glorious and fascinating and important as life in this world is, life in that world is yet more glorious, yet more important. And you can only live your life down here properly when your heart is in heaven and you know that your hope is guaranteed in heaven and you're clear as to the glory that awaits you and clear, therefore, that you don't have to be self-seeking down here because God has infinite riches awaiting you up there. So you're set free to love God and love your neighbor selflessly just because your treasure is in heaven and you know it and you rejoice in it. And your new body, brothers and sisters, is in heaven too. And that salvation which touches soul and body and perfects both won't be completed until we've passed beyond this world to the yet more glorious life beyond. Touches soul and body and perfects both won't be completed until we've passed beyond this world to the yet more glorious life beyond. And in the burial service, which I as an Anglican minister use, we commit the body to the ground, so we say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life, looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus. We actually say this in the service. We look for the coming of our Lord Jesus, who shall change the body of our humiliation, the body of our low estate, this body that we have, this thing, into the likeness of his glorious body in the day when he comes, according to his working whereby he's able to subdue all things to himself. You recognize the words, of course. They come out of the third chapter of the letter to the Philippians and verse 21. Well, there it is. Salvation is for the body as well as the soul, yes, but that salvation is in its fullness for a life beyond this world. And when you think of the fullness of salvation, you have to think of it in two worldly terms. We don't receive everything here. And then thirdly, I want to put this balancing point. Though God certainly intends happiness, full contentment, enormous joy for every one of his children, and though indeed Christians begin to enter into that enormous joy from the day of their salvation, yet in this world, God is even more concerned about our holiness than he is about our happiness, in this sense, that his dealings with us are concerned first and foremost to make us holy, to reshape us, I mean, in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ at character level. Do you remember Hebrews 12, where the writer talks about the discipline which God, our Heavenly Father, imposes upon us, his children, just as earthly parents discipline their children in order to make sure that they'll grow up the right shape in character terms? God is doing that to us, said the writer to the Hebrews, and no discipline for the present seems pleasant. You don't enjoy it. But nonetheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, he says, to those who are exercised with it. And there are many, many scripture passages which tell us that at the moment, God's primary concern is to make us holy, and that his discipline is imposed upon us to that end, and that all this is with a view to supreme happiness at the end of the road. And meantime, the joy goes on. There is such thing as joy in sorrow and joy in hardship and joy in times of difficulty and joy even in times of physical limitation. But God's first concern here is to lick us into shape, the shape of the character shape of the Lord Jesus, and his dealings with us has that as its primary concern. So that needs to be said in order to put the happiness point into shape. There are folk who do talk as if God's main concern for his children in this world is that they live a life that's easy and comfortable and trouble-free. And brothers and sisters, from the scriptures it isn't so. And we need to remember that it isn't so. And then finally, my fourth balancing point is this. Healing for the body, whether by doctors or by miracle, was never universal for Christian believers, not even in New Testament times, not even in the apostolic age. And that brings us at last to our text, where Paul is telling us of a disability of his own. He isn't the only New Testament servant of Christ who in fact suffered from a disability. One thinks here of Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23 tells us that he suffered from indigestion. And it doesn't look as if Paul, who did under God work miracles of healing, some of them are recorded in the book of the Acts, was able to do anything to help Timothy. So he tells him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. In case you're wondering, wine in those days was heavily diluted by all who drank it, usually 12 to 20 parts of water to one part of wine, so the thing that you fear isn't very likely to have happened in Timothy's case. But there it is. Paul isn't able to do anything about Timothy's indigestion, though you can see that Timothy's ministry would, in obvious ways, have been that much more rich and efficient if Timothy hadn't suffered from indigestion, but he did. And so Paul tells him to alleviate it as best he can. Then there's Trophimus. Paul, the occasional miraculous healer, has to say of Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, I left him sick at Ephesus. Paul apparently couldn't do anything about that either. Then there's Epaphroditus. Philippians 2 and verse 27, Paul tells the Philippians that Epaphroditus was sick, and Paul thought he was going to lose Epaphroditus, and he's so thankful that Epaphroditus recovered, lest, he said, I should have been overwhelmed with sorrow at the loss of him. It doesn't look as if Paul was able to do miraculous healing in that instance either. And then there's Paul himself. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he tells us of a disability that he had. He says he'd received wonderful revelations, sure. But now to keep him humble, he says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, verse 7, a messenger of Satan to harass me. That's my RSV, the NIV, which was read to us, said to torment me, to keep me from being too elated, too conceited. And he says, three times I besought the Lord that this should leave me, but the Lord said no. The Lord left it with me and said to me instead, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That was what happened in regard to Paul's thorn in the flesh. Now, there's some things I want you to note here. You ask first what the thorn was. We don't know. But the image shows that it was something painful. Something that hurt. Paul lived with pain. That's what he's telling us when he speaks of his, thorn in the flesh. If you've ever had a thorn pushed into your flesh, you can appreciate his point. He lived with pain. And the pain, no doubt, did for him what pain tends to do for us. It tempts us to hard thoughts of God. I think that's what Paul is telling us that he was tempted to when he says that the thorn was a messenger of Satan, an occasion which Satan used to stir up in his soul, or at least try to stir up in his soul, resentment against God who'd allowed this to happen, and perhaps despair about his own ministry. You'll remember that earlier in this letter, Paul has described his ministry physically. It was a very demanding ministry. Do you remember how in chapter 11 he talks about the way in which he's been shipwrecked and beaten and been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger in all shapes and forms. Not you would feel the kind of ministry for a sick man to undertake. And now here is this thorn in the flesh, this chronic pain. Some think it was his eye trouble, it may have been that, it may have been something else, but he lived with pain, that's the point. And he may very well have been tempted to despair of the continuance of his own ministry, just because it was too demanding a sort of life, as it might seem, for a man sick as he had now become. So the thorn functioned, the pain functioned as a messenger of Satan in all these ways. And you can imagine how Satan tempted him to resent it and to say in his heart, here am I, laboring harder than anyone that I know for the cause of Christ. And my God, my Savior, permits this to happen to me, permits me of all people to be disabled in this way. And there are folk today who have to live with pain and are tempted to hard thoughts of God and despairing thoughts about their ministry and their witness in just the same terms. But I ask you to note, secondly, what the purpose of this providence was. Paul interprets it. He makes plain that he doesn't regard it as punishment. A lot of folk, when they're sick, immediately jump to the conclusion this must be some sort of divine punishment. Paul didn't think in those terms. Paul knew why it had come, and he says it. Verse 7 again, to keep me from being too elated or too conceited by the abundance of the revelations, it came to keep me humble. It came as a protection for my soul against pride. Pride, which is one of the acutest forms of spiritual ill health. Here's Paul giving us the thought that bodily ill health came his way in order that spiritual ill health might not come his way. It was a protection against pride, a somewhat drastic one to be sure, but Paul had no doubt that this was the Lord's purpose in it. And that leads on to the next thing, why it went unhealed. Again, Paul understands why the thorn went unhealed. He's telling the Corinthians, as one who has mastered the experience, he realizes what was going on, he accepts it. I know why I wasn't healed, says Paul. And it wasn't for want of prayer. Three times, he says, there were solemn seasons of prayer which he appointed for himself to deal with the Lord about it and ask the Lord that he... And this is the Lord Jesus, be it said, the Lord Jesus, the healer. It's quite plain from the context that this is prayer to the Son rather than to the Father. You know, the scriptural way is ordinarily to pray to the Father, but to pray to Jesus Christ when there's special reason to do so. And here Paul had special reason to pray to Jesus because Jesus was the great healer. And so he besought the Lord Jesus three times, solemnly, earnestly, and asked for healing. Lord, you healed the multitudes in the days of your flesh. Lord, you have healed many, many sick folk miraculously through me, Paul. Now, Lord, please, heal me so that I may get on with my ministry unhindered. But the Lord said, no. The Lord said, I can make better use of my power in your life, Paul, than to heal the thorn in your flesh. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. I will enable you, Paul, to carry on with your ministry. It won't suffer. But you will continue to live with pain, and I will give you the strength to cope. And by that means, I shall get myself more glory and bring those to whom you minister more blessing than would be the case if I answered your prayer by saying, yes, and healed your thorn right now." That was why it went unhealed. Paul is quite clear about that. And he tells us how he reacted to the Lord's dealing with him. He accepted it as good. And he says at the end of verse 9, "I will then all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, such as the thorn in my flesh, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I'll be content." The NIV says, "I'll be delighted with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities, all sorts of troubles, like this thorn in my flesh. I'll accept them all, for I have my Lord's word for it, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I shall have to depend on him absolutely to keep me going every day of my ministry," says Paul. "But thus depending, I know that I shall be enabled to cope and enabled to go on serving. And I shan't be overwhelmed by the strain and the pain and the trouble and the distress. And I shall grow in grace, and spiritually I shall be kept in good health, whatever is happening to my body." That was Paul's experience, and in the light of it, we can now draw our conclusions, and I want to draw two conclusions. And the first of them has to do with the proper attitude for you and me, specifically in relation to bad physical health, physical disabling, physical disability, physical limitation, physical disorder. What are we to do when it comes? Two things. The first thing to do is to go to the doctor and use the ordinary means of alleviating pain and recovering health. It was in the providence of God that the medicine of the late 20th century reached the pitch of skill and resourcefulness that it has reached. We ought to be very thankful, and we ought to make full. Specifically in relation to bad physical health, physical disabling, physical disability, physical limitation, physical disorder. What are we to do when it comes? Two things. The first thing to do is to go to the doctor and use the ordinary means of alleviating pain and recovering health. It was in the providence of God that the medicine of the late 20th century reached the pitch of skill and resourcefulness that it has reached. We ought to be very thankful, and we ought to make full use of it. Those, and there are some, who say, "I'm not interested in doctors, I don't go to doctors, I just go to Dr. Jesus," they are really falling in principle into our Lord's second temptation and tempting God. He gave us the resources of medicine so that we might use them, and we ought not to be foolhardy in despising his gift. But with that, we ought to do what Paul did and go to the Lord as well as to the doctor. Paul actually traveled round, you know, with Dr. Luke, and though Dr. Luke, I think, from a little bit of evidence in the New Testament, had a preaching and teaching ministry of his own, I'm sure that Dr. Luke ministered to Paul in his character as a physician. So in what I've just said about going to the doctor, I'm not parting company with Paul in the least. But Paul also went to the Lord, and that's what he tells us about here in 2 Corinthians 12, and it's that we must do also. Ask the Lord, as Paul did, whether there's a message for him, whether there's a message for you, rather, in the illness, the disability that's come. There may be, there may not be. Ask the Lord what is the lesson that he wants you to learn through living with your complaint as long as he's pleased to require you so to do. Ask him to be sure, as Paul asked him, if he is pleased to do this, to cure it, to ensure that you will get better again, so that you may be as fit as possible for his service. That was Paul's first request. He asked the Lord that the thing might depart from him. That's right. And we should do the same. But then, like Paul, we must be willing to accept what he gives, to submit to his will, certainly to expect him to act, and to act momentously in response to our prayers, but to recognize that his acting in the situation of pain, strain, and weakness and restriction may not be to restore perfect physical health. It may rather be, as it was in Paul's case, to give us the grace and the strength to cope, though we continue unhealed and the strain and the pain and the disability and the restriction are still there. And we need to ask the Lord to show us whether that's his will and to enable it, and to make us strong to accept that if it proves so to be. I'm going to do a commercial here. I'm going to ask you whether you have read either of the books written by Johnny Erickson, that once athletic young woman who is now paralyzed from the neck down. I'm privileged to know the lady. She's one of the most marvelous saints I've ever run across. Her two books are magnificent reading. The first one is autobiography. That's good. Johnny, it's called. The second one is Doctrine, Practical Teaching about the Right Attitude to Physical Limitation. And that second book, entitled A Step Further, is better. I recommend it to you, brothers and sisters, as the book for our age on living with your complaint, if that's what God calls you to do. I was once privileged to introduce the lady at a meeting, and I couldn't forbear to say that I suspected that by the end of the meeting we should all of us be left feeling that she was the only really healthy person in the building. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, that prophecy was proved true. You read Johnny Erickson, she says it with marvelous wisdom and marvelous insight and a wonderful spirit. Sometimes God's answer to the plea for physical healing is no, but that need not restrict joy, that need not restrict triumph, that need not restrict wisdom, that need not restrict usefulness. And it was so with Paul, and it's so with Johnny Erickson, and it can be so with us today, any of us who find ourselves struck down and permanently limited physically in one way or another. And it may happen to any of us. So it's well that we should say this quite clearly and emphatically to each other and be agreed about it. And we should be glad, just as Paul tells us he was glad, to learn dependence on the Lord for the strength to cope with the strain and the pain of each day's living. If you're sick and constantly sick, you need it. But brothers and sisters, let's realize if you're physically well, you still need it. And you know, sometimes those whom the Lord calls to live with their complaint, to live in physical weakness, and who therefore are so very, very conscious day by day of their need of grace and strength and upholding, they sometimes put the rest of us to shame by the way in which they wait on the Lord for strength and find it. And we who are physically healthy and feel good and cheerful, and from whose lives at present the physical strain and pain are absent, we don't depend on the Lord in the way that the invalids do, and our souls don't grow in grace in the way that the invalid souls do. I've seen it happen. I expect you have. We all of us need to learn this lesson of dependence. Paul learned it, we might say, the hard way, but we all of us need to learn it. Without our Lord Jesus' help, we can do nothing. That is, we can do nothing right. How we need to realize that, and how we need to depend on him at every turn of the road, every day of our lives. Lord, without you, I can do nothing. Help me to handle this situation right. Help me to handle this conversation right. Help me to get today's living into the right shape. You have to help me, Lord. I can't get it right without your help. We all of us need to learn that lesson of dependence. I speak to you as one who for 40 years has enjoyed remarkably good health. Well, then you say, what right have you got to be talking the way that you've talked for this last 55 minutes? Well, I am preaching to you, brothers and sisters, the sermon which I hope to have the grace to preach to myself when I do get seriously ill. I trust that when that happens, and who am I to doubt that one day it will happen, I shall be able to remember the things that I said to you and take them to heart myself. And then I want to draw a second conclusion, a rather broader one. Physical limitations, about which we've been thinking all this time, are just one of a number of forms of what Paul calls weakness. You noticed, did you, how in verse 10 he speaks of being content with weaknesses, and then he specifies a number of things which, as I understand it, he's offering as examples of weakness. He's not now thinking about bad health. But he speaks of insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. And when he says weakness, what he means is any situation where you feel circumstances are on top of me, the pressure is on me, I feel myself without strength in relation to the thing that's happening to me. I don't at the moment feel on top of any of this. That's weakness. In the letters to the Corinthians, he talks about weakness in all sorts of connections. He felt weakness, he says, when first he went to Corinth and decided that he wasn't going to humor their intellectual conceit. So he knew that they were going to laugh at him, as indeed they did. And he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And he speaks about the contempt that many of the Corinthians showed for him, even in the church. His letters are powerful, but when he's among us, he's weak. And Paul didn't enjoy that experience any more than you or I would enjoy it. And you and I today, we may meet weakness in all sorts of shapes and forms. Is there anyone here who's unemployed and who's been trying for months to get a job and can't do it, and you feel weakness? Is there anyone here who's in business and for whom the business has been something of a failure, and you have to say, well, I'm just not making the grade, and you just can't see what the future is going to be? The whole situation's on top of you. That's another form of weakness. Am I talking perhaps to a mother of young children who is driven almost to distraction by the business of looking after the children on a day-to-day basis? That mother feels weakness. Am I talking to somebody whose heart says, I am the only Christian in my school. I am the only Christian in my place of work. I want a witness for Christ, but the pressure is on me. I just don't know how I can cope. That's weakness. Is there someone who feels absolutely exhausted? That's weakness too. All these are forms of weakness. And weakness, Paul tells us, is the way of the cross in one shape or form. All of us, the invalids and the healthy, the well as well as the sick, we all of us are called over and over into experiences of weakness. And we all of us have to learn this precious lesson that, as Paul says at the end of verse 10, when I'm weak, and only when I'm weak, am I really strong. For only when the weaknesses that I feel, the pressures that I feel, are driving me back to the Lord again and again to draw new strength from Him, Do I really have the strength, which is divine, which is supernatural, which is from the Spirit, which is from the Lord? Only when I'm weak, in one way or another, am I strong. True discipleship is always a way of weakness, brothers and sisters. It could be that in talking as I did about sickness, I bored some of you because you don't know anyone who's seriously ill and you're not seriously ill yourself, and you didn't feel that any of that was speaking to your condition. Well, if that was so, take the broader point about weakness. In some shape or form, your Lord will lead you day after day into circumstances that make you feel weakness, make you feel that there's pressure on you that is more than you can cope with naturally, and that, my brother, my sister, will be a very health-giving thing. And you should accept it as from the Lord, and you should learn the lesson of dependence, which alone can bring you the strength you need to cope, and which alone can bring you true health of spirit as you go on along the path of pilgrimage in this world. Do remember, the worst sicknesses are the sicknesses of the spirit. Bitterness, pride, arrogance, and self-sufficiency, these are beastly things, these are ugly things, these are horrible things. These are disfigurements of your life in the eyes of God. And the self-sufficient, self-reliant, complacent person is suffering from one or more of those spiritual diseases all the time. For the sake of spiritual health, our Lord lets us find ourselves weak in one form or another, that we may be made strong in His strength. Could we learn this, brothers and sisters, our lives would be transformed. God grant us to learn it by His infinite grace. The Christ who leads us into these times of weakness is the Lord who loves us. It's discipline, it's done for our good. We should not doubt the love. We should not doubt the divine goodwill, nor should we doubt the infinite resources of divine power that keep us going. When we turn to the Lord for the strength we need, we shall find it. God grant us to learn the lesson and to do it for our blessing and for His praise. Amen.